Go ahead and continue on with our study this morning. If you'll go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and start with me at verse 15, 1 Timothy 1, 15. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning, and we ask that as we do so, that we might be built up in the faith, and that as we allow Your Word to get in us, that we would indeed allow it to live out of us, and that we understand that that is how we are privileged to glorify You right here, right now, right today in the details of our life. We pray for wisdom and understanding this morning as we look into Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you'll notice again at verse 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should..." Oops, somebody's knocking on that back door back there. We should open it up. "For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting." Okay, two weeks ago, we started looking at the significance of the salvation and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. We gave you that handout, and we've gone over maybe just a portion of that handout so far. Let me just review a little bit, if we can. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle is, without question, one of the most important events in the entire New Testament. The way that we said it a couple of weeks ago was that next to the death and resurrection of Christ, it is the most important event. Now, I've modified that statement a little bit on the paper here, only because I don't want somebody thinking or walking away from here that I am in any way putting Paul's conversion in value next to and equal to value of the cross of Christ. Okay? So I just got to be so clear that we're not in any way putting them on the same level. But it is true that when you think about the major events of the New Testament, if you just, in your mind, you think about the major events of the New Testament, the events that will come to mind, the birth of Christ, the ministry of Christ, His death and resurrection, His ascension, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, the rapture, the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, things like that. Those are all major events that people will recognize and will talk about. And yet, pretty consistently, there's an event... somebody else... Okay, the door's unlocked there. Pretty consistently, people... Frankly, they don't recognize, they don't remember, they don't identify the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as Paul the Apostle. They seem to think it's not that important or that big of an event. But you have to understand that of all the major events in the entire New Testament, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle is without question one of the absolute most important events in the entire New Testament. And so what we're doing, we started a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to continue looking at some of the details about that today. And we should have... I know we've got some extra handouts. Let me just see if... okay, great. Thanks, Lena. Okay. So if you look at that little sheet there, some of the unique facts that surround the conversion of Saul of Tarsus... I'm going to do this rather quickly because we did this 2 weeks ago, but it's important that we review... Some of the unique facts about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, first of all, there is that he wrote more New Testament books than anybody else in the New Testament. Anybody know how many books? This is a test question, but you got the answer 2 weeks ago. Anybody know how many books it was? Which books? What were the books that he wrote? That's exactly right. When you look in your concordance of your Bible, you go Romans through Philemon, okay? And those are the ones that he specifically attached his name to. I know a lot of times people want to include the book of Hebrews in that because most people do think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews and so forth. But the ones that he clearly attaches his name to, it's the books of Romans all the way through Philemon. So when you look at the writers of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote more books in the New Testament than any other writer. Now, that in and of itself may or may not be significant, but it is something interesting to think about, okay? Look at the next one there on your list. That the details of Paul's conversion are written about more than the conversion of anyone else in the entire New Testament. Now, that is kind of interesting. That's big right there. That's huge. We mentioned that in the book of Acts, how many times just in the book of Acts alone is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus recorded? How many times? Okay, three different times. Anybody remember what chapters in the book of Acts? 9? 20? I'll give you a hint. 22 and 26. Okay? Three times just in the book of Acts alone, his conversion is recorded. And when I say it's recorded, it's not recorded by simply one verse. We're talking an extensive passage of Scripture. Three times in the book of Acts alone. Chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter number 26. Now, why would God the Holy Spirit, who is of course the author of the Bible, and obviously the author of the book of Acts and so forth, why would God the Holy Spirit record three distinct times in extended passages the conversion of this individual if it wasn't for some important reason, right? God only has to say something how many times in order for us to listen? About 1,000, right? Okay. Kind of like when you raise your kids. Didn't I tell you that 100 times already? You know? So, or more. Yes, exactly right. But, and again, on the serious side, if God the Holy Spirit, just in the book of Acts alone, records in extensive detail three different occasions of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that's something that God the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, this is important. Get this point. This is huge. All right? Okay, let's move on real quickly here. That Paul, this is real interesting. Tom is not here this morning, but I got to thank Tom Johnson for a comment that he made that really got me. I kind of reworded this here. Number three there. Paul, he's the only one who actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ on earth after the Lord had ascended far above all heavens. Now, that's important. I don't have an eraser up here, and this might not even erase anyway. Yeah, it is. Okay. Real quickly now, what in the world do I mean by that statement there? Because there was a little bit of confusion, that's why I had to reword it and so forth. Okay, if you take the books of Matthew through John, you have the earthly ministry of Christ. What we mean by earthly ministry, we mean Christ was physically on the earth, right? And then after his death and resurrection, he ascends up to the Father's right hand. And then, of course, at the Father's right hand up here and so forth, he pours out the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter number 2 at Pentecost, okay? So, from that point forward, as far as the record is concerned, so far, there are only three people that actually have seen the Lord. And the first one was Stephen in Acts 7. But where was the Lord when Stephen saw the Lord in Acts 7? He was still in heaven at the Father's right hand. Okay? Remember Stephen says, I see the heavens open and he sees the Son of Man standing. All right? And then John in the book of Revelation, he actually is on the island of Patmos and he actually gets a vision of the Lord. So it's not really kind of even the same thing of Stephen. But over here in Acts chapter number 9, the Apostle Paul, Saul, in his conversion, he actually, with his own eyeballs, just like I'm looking at you right now, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ back on earth after the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended far above all heavens. That's significant. No one else to this day on earth has seen the Lord like that. Okay, go ahead, Ted. It was witnessed. Absolutely correct. Yes. And yet everybody else, what did they see? They saw that bright light and so forth. They heard a voice and they couldn't make it out. But, I mean, Christ appeared to Paul. And just also what's kind of interesting from Acts 9 through Acts 28. Boy, that board's kind of wobbling there. Let me just do something here. I wonder if I can pin that. I can't pin that down on that side. Anyway, from Acts 9 to Acts 28, the Apostle Paul actually sees the Lord somewhere between 4 and 5 different times. One of those times, Paul himself was actually caught up into paradise out in the third heavens, which is kind of interesting. This is all interesting. This is not just interesting. This is significant. This is here for a reason. Okay? Due to some unique things about Paul that can't be said about anybody else in terms of the why and the wherefore. Why did Jesus Christ save this man? Okay? So that's a little bit of clarification on that point right there. Look at number four on the list there. This one we didn't have last time. He is the only apostle to receive his apostleship directly from the Lord Jesus Christ after he ascended far above all heavens. What do I mean by that? Well, the other apostles, the 12 apostles, where did they receive? Where was Christ when they received their apostleship? Where he was on the earth. Now Judas fell by transgression, right? And then Christ ascends to the Father's right hand there in early Acts. And then in Acts chapter number 1, who is it that now takes over the apostleship of Judas's place? It was Matthias, okay? And Matthias was the correct choice, by the way. But understand this, that Christ was not on the earth when Matthias was chosen, okay? Matthias was the correct choice. Matthias was the 12th of the 12 apostles. But the Apostle Paul, in his apostleship, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back from far above all heavens, all the way down back to the earth, and in that capacity, he commissions Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle. See that? That's huge. Nobody else can fit that bill, and so forth. Kind of an interesting side note here. It is common that we in Christianity refer to Paul and his travels and so forth. We say things like Paul's missionary journeys. We say that. I would suspect that if you look at maps in the back of your Bibles and so forth, you'll find that it says Paul's missionary journey. You will not find a single verse in the Bible that ever calls Paul a missionary. It calls Paul the apostle. Those are not missionary journeys. Those are apostolic journeys. Paul's conversion was an absolute intervention in human history, unlike any of you and me today. It is not the same thing at all. You and I can refer to, okay, we're going to go out as missionaries, and so that's fine. There's no problem with that at all. But it would be completely inappropriate for any of us here to say that, you know, John is an apostle, Nathan's an apostle, Rich is an apostle, we're going to go out on an apostolic journey. That would be completely untrue. See, Paul doesn't simply go out as a missionary, he goes out as an apostle, opening the door of faith to the Gentiles, as the book of Acts indicates and so forth. Okay, so it's definitely a unique apostleship. And then, real quickly, number five there. It says the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is committed exclusively to Him by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when He came back and manifested Himself on the road to Damascus to this man, Saul of Tarsus, and commissions him as Paul the Apostle, what He does, He absolutely, without fear of contradiction in saying what I'm going to say, He absolutely started something new in human history. He started something new in human history. Now, what question should come up from that? What did He start? Okay? I mean, are we saying no one was ever saved before? Of course we're not saying that. Are we saying nobody ever believed God before? Of course we're not saying that. But we're saying that when Jesus Christ came back and saved Saul of Tarsus, He did so on purpose. And the purpose was that before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to fill the heavens with the new creature that would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, world without end, amen, in the heavenly places. And what He does is He saves Saul of Tarsus and says, now Saul, I want you to go preach that message to the Gentiles. Okay? So, Let's pick up then. Look at verse Roman numeral number 1 on the list there. Saul's conversion marks the interruption of Israel's prophetic program. But what in the world do we mean by that? Go with me to Romans chapter number 11 here. Go to Romans chapter number 11. We're just going to kind of briefly touch on each of these this morning, if we can get through all this. But briefly touch on each of these. And of course, as a Bible student, what you need to do, you need to go back home and read these passages and think about them. Because everybody here understands, I'm not the authority, right? You understand that, except in my own household, right? Okay? But I'm not the authority, and you're not accountable to me. Right? God's Word is the authority, and you're accountable to God. So in your own personal Bible study, you want to go back and you just got to check whether these things are so, right? By the way, if you don't agree with me, you are not at all going to offend me. You're not going to make me upset, you're not going to make me mad. People disagree with me all the time. That's okay. Even in my own house, right? All right. So look at verse 11. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. Romans 11:11. It says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Do you see in the passage that somebody fell? And do you see in the passage that the result of somebody's fall was salvation going to the Gentiles? You ever see that in the verse? Okay, so a good question would be, who is the they? Verse 11, I say then have they stumbled that they should fall. God forbid, but rather through their. Who is that? Who is the they and the there? Who is it? It's the nation of Israel. And how in the context do you know? Look back at verse 1. Look back at verse 1. It says this, I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid, for I also am a what? Am an Israelite. Paul in the context is talking about God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And by the time he gets down to verse 11, Paul is revealing, he's explaining an absolute historic event that happened. And that is that the nation of Israel fell. Look at verse 11 again. Look at verse 11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. In that verse, according to that verse, the fall of Israel resulted in God sending salvation to the Gentiles. Well, that by implication alone means that God was doing something different than what had been happening up to that point. The fall of Israel resulted in something. It resulted in salvation going to the Gentiles. Now, a question that we want to make sure that we ask and that we appreciate is, first, where is my marker? Ah, there it is, right there. Okay. When did the fall of Israel occur? Anybody know? Okay, that's, you know. Everybody knows here, right? See, what happens is this. Most of the time, again, I'm just going to kind of make a real crude chart up here. If that timeline represents the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ, so there would be John the Baptist, there's the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. He gathers the 12 together. Israel winds up by crucifying their Messiah, but God raises him from the dead, all right? And then he pours out the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter number 2. So the general viewpoint among Christianity is that the fall of Israel happens when they crucified their Messiah, that that's when Israel fell. And you can understand why people might think that that is so. But how do you know for certain, for sure, that the fall of Israel did not happen at the cross? Yeah, Christ on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father honored that prayer. Christ during His earthly ministry said, you blaspheme the Son of Man and it would be forgiven. Well, their rejection and blasphemy against the Son of Man culminated in His crucifixion, from which on that cross He prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's no way that the fall of Israel happened at the cross. Indeed, He secured their forgiveness. He ascends to the Father's right hand, sends the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter number 2. And now the Holy Spirit, in that believing remnant, in the 12 apostles and that group of believers, now goes out and preaches to the nation of Israel. At that point, you've got the Holy Spirit that was now ministering in the little flock to the nation of Israel. And what was Israel's response at that time? Everybody remember? In Acts 2 through 7, what did they do? That's when they blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right there. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit occurs by the nation of Israel in Acts 2 through 7. That's when the fall of Israel occurred. Okay? Now, think about it this way. Look at the wording again there. Look at the wording at verse 11. Look at the wording at verse 11. Romans 11:11 says this, I say then, have they... What's the next word there? You see that's the word stumbled. What happens when you stumble? What happens? Yeah, you almost fall, but you don't. You catch yourself. Something was in the way that you trip over. You weren't looking at it. You tripped over it, right? Go back to chapter number 9. Go back to chapter number 9 at verse 32. Make it verse 31. 9:31 says this, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Here's why. 9:32 says this, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they what? There's the word again. Stumbled at that stumbling stone. Who is and who was the stumbling stone? The Lord Jesus Christ is exactly right. Verse 33 says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on, next word there, him, the stone is a him. See that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So what happens is this. God the Father sends God the Son, right? And so there the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of the nation of Israel, right in their way. Right? I mean, right in their face in a sense, okay? And Israel rejects him, crucifies him. That's when Jesus Christ is placed as the stumbling stone right in their way. But they don't fall as a result of the stumbling. Paul says, did they stumble that they should fall? He says, God forbid. They don't fall at the cross. God takes that stone that they rejected and he puts it right back in their way. And that's what's going on in early Acts there, Acts 2 through 7. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the little flock is confirming that Jesus absolutely was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. God puts that him right back in their way, and that's when Israel commits blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and then they fall. And the result is, look back there at Romans 11. Look back at Romans 11, verse 11. And he says this. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their... So they did fall eventually. See that? Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So my point in the outline there is Saul's conversion marks the interruption of Israel's prophetic program. The program that was then in effect at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, that's when the great interruption took place. An absolute intervention in human history. Jesus Christ came back and saved Saul of Tarsus. And in so doing, actually interrupted the program that was then in place. Now, we have tried to depict that up here on... Let me slide this over just a little bit like that. We've tried to depict that up here on this chart simply this way. That line right there at the top would represent God's program that we call prophecy. You've got the earthly ministry of Christ, His crucifixion. I guess I could just slide that over so I don't have to reach, right? How's that? Okay. You got His crucifixion, His ascension, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and that right there is Stephen. So you've got early Acts right here. And what happens is instead of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back in wrath and judgment, which He obviously did not do, He hasn't even yet to this day come back in wrath and judgment. Instead, He does come back. But He comes back, He saves Saul of Tarsus, and says, Paul, you know what? I'm ushering in an entirely new dispensation in history. So the prophetic program is temporarily interrupted. Temporarily is an important word there. But it is temporarily interrupted by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Let me digress just for a second here. At conference this past weekend, we had an individual who was quite upset at this. That's an understatement, okay? and they in so many words, they said, you know, how dare you say something that God has set Israel aside temporarily or not? We're the chosen people. God is dealing with us and still dealing with us. And in so many terms, you're a bunch of Gentile dogs kind of a concept. You know, it's kind of what was being conveyed, you know. Well, the bottom line is this. That's what the Word of God says right here. The Word of God says that. I mean, I didn't write the book. I'm just preaching it and so forth. And the Apostle Paul is the one who clearly says that through the fall of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So it is unbelief to say that Israel didn't fall. That's unbelief. It's denying what the Word of God says. All right. Now, when we say that Israel fell, you don't want to get the idea that that God is forever done with the nation of Israel. Because Paul's very point in Romans chapter number 11 is that God is going to go back and restore the nation of Israel and is going to go back and fulfill His kingdom promises to them. It's just not what He's doing today. Today in the dispensation of grace, He's doing something different for a different purpose. Quickly, if you would, go on to the second Roman numeral there on that outline there. It says, Saul's conversion marks the ushering in of what is called the dispensation of the grace of God. Turn with me, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter number 3. Go to Ephesians and chapter number 3. That's a great question. Yeah, when Paul says there in Romans 11 that salvation is sent to the Gentiles, is that implying or suggesting that Gentiles couldn't be saved before that? And the answer is there's always been Gentile salvation. It's just that back there at that time, salvation, Christ Himself said salvation was of the Jews. In John chapter 4, the Gentiles were supposed to come through the nation of Israel, Abraham's seed. They were supposed to bless Abraham and his seed. The book of Ruth is a great example of that. Remember when Christ was here on the earth and there was the Syrophoenician woman and wanted her daughter to be healed, and Christ said, it's not meet, it's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Remember that? It wasn't right to take what God promised to the nation of Israel and give it to the Gentiles. But what did she say? She said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. See, she understood her place as a Gentile was going to be underneath the nation of Israel, subservient to them, not their slaves. Don't misunderstand that, okay? But that there was going to be structure and so forth. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth, over the 12 apostles, over the nation of Israel, who are going to be over the Gentile nations of the world. And that's exactly what will happen out there in the future. So at that time, there clearly was Gentile salvation, but it was not apart from Israel. It was through blessing Israel. Okay? Whereas in the dispensation of the grace of God where we live now, Ted and Debbie, they have that song, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The nation of Israel, they fell to the level of the Gentiles. Okay? We got to move on real fast. We'll just never get through with this. Okay? Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Watch this. Verse 1. Ephesians 3:1 says this. It says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You see how in that passage the Apostle Paul uses the term the dispensation of the grace of God. Everybody see that in that verse there? Okay. Now, if I was to ask you, what is a dispensation? Maybe a different question. What is a dispensary? Anybody know what a dispensary is? What's that? Okay, something that does what? Okay, dispensary is like in the military. When I was in the Marine Corps, we'd have to go to the dispensary to get our shots. We all loved it, right? Wrong, you know. But the dispensary where you go and they give out, they put out the, in that case, the medicine, the shots, whatever it might be. So understand what a dispensary is. What is a dispensation? What would that be? Any idea? Yeah, the giving out of instructions. From, if he calls it the dispensation of the grace of God, who's the one that's given out the instructions? God is, you see? Now, if he calls it the dispensation of the grace of God, what do you suppose God is dispensing? How about grace as compared to the law? Exactly. Israel lived under what? The law. They didn't live under the dispensation of the grace of God. They lived under that law. Fundamentally, what is the difference between law and grace? What's the difference? It's two words. Fundamentally, it's two words. That's true too, by the way. That's the result of it, okay? Here's the law. The law is if, then. That's the law. You obey me, you get the blessing. That's what Israel lived under. See that? So the law does offer blessing. The law did offer forgiveness. The law did offer fellowship, relationship, all that kind of stuff. God said back in Deuteronomy, He told Israel that if you keep my commandments and observe my ordinances, then blessed shall you be in the field, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall your family be, your kids be, your oh, that's a good one with the kids, right? They're all going to make straight A's in school, whatever, that kind of thing. You know, blessed shall your crops be, blessed shall your cattle be, and so forth. All these physical blessings. The law said, if then. Well, what if not? What if you didn't obey? Then you get the cursing. That's what the law says. You know what grace comes along and says? Grace says, free. Grace says, how about if I just bless you up front? And not with physical blessings. Paul says, all spiritual blessings. Grace says, how about if I just bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, up front, already, they're all yours. And then how about if you serve me, God, not out of fear, but out of thankfulness, out of love. See, if you're under an if-then system, are you concerned? What are you concerned about? Yeah, what if I don't? What if I don't measure up? Clearly under that system, an if-then system, the motivation of service is fear. You know, if you all know what's driving this economy right now. Everybody says it's housing. That's not what's driving the economy. You want to know, listen, what's driving the economy right now is this right here. The word fear. Fear breeds fear. It always has and it always will. Fear breeds fear. And Israel lived under that system. And if then, the motivating system was fear. Under grace, if you're blessed ahead of time, without strings, by simple faith in Christ, what's the motivation for service over here? That's right. If you're going to serve, by the way, who makes that decision? You do. So if you are going to serve, the motivation over here is nothing but gratitude. It's not the if then. It's, see, people don't say about grace, they say, well, if you preach grace, you're going to teach people it's okay to go live in sin. No, they're already doing that anyway. Right? You understand that? People are living in sin anyway. It doesn't take grace to teach them to go do that stuff. You live under grace, you can go sin if you want. Did you know that? That's going to shock some people. What, how dare the preacher say you can do that? Why am I telling you the obvious? You can go, if you're saved by grace, you realize you can go sin. But that isn't the issue. The issue is, if you're saved by grace, if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to serve Him out of gratitude. See the great difference there? One is, oh, you're going to tell them to go live in sin. Well, now you're back to fear. You're back to the if-then. So should I put them under the law to get them to serve? It didn't work for Israel. It won't work today. Peter said, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither we nor our fathers were able to obey? Why do we think we can do it? Rather, under grace, if you're going to serve, and it's a choice you make, that we make, right? On a daily basis, we make that choice. You're going to serve because it's an appreciation for who God made us to be in Christ. See that? Well, with the Apostle Paul, he calls this the dispensation of the grace of God because God happens to be dispensing grace. After all, look at Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter number 2, look at verse 8. This is probably a passage everybody knows here today. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 8 says this. It says, for by what? For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Aren't you glad for that part of that verse? Oh man, see that? See, it's in the dispensation of the grace that God happens to be dispensing grace. That's why salvation is said to be by grace. Grace. That's why we're supposed to live on the basis of grace. That's why we walk by grace. It's because we live under the dispensation of the grace of God. Romans chapter 6, please. Look over to Romans chapter number 6 here. Look over to Romans chapter number 6 here. And notice what it says at verse 14. Romans 6:14 says this. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a pretty bold statement, right? It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why not? What's it say there? Think about that statement there. the reason that sin won't determine your eternal destiny. See, Paul, in that verse, he isn't saying that you're never going to sin again. That's not what he's saying in that verse. In fact, in the very next verse, look what he says. He says, well, what then shall we sin? Because, see, obviously you can sin. So in verse 14, he isn't saying you're never going to sin again. He's saying sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not going to determine your eternal destiny. If you're in Christ, is sin going to determine your eternal destiny? Well, what's going to determine your eternal destiny then? In Christ determines your eternal destiny, right? If you've trusted the blood of Christ alone for your salvation. So that verse says, sin shall not have dominion over you. But why not? Well, because you're not under this system. You're not under the law, an if-then system. Rather, you're under a system of utter, total, complete acceptance in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a good thing? That's incredible. Imagine. What's that? That's exactly right. You're free to serve God just out of love. Gratitude. And that's always, you know, fear is a pretty good motivator, but love is a better motivator. Right? Understand that? I know you do. Sin is not going to determine the eternal destiny. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why not? Because God, or because a relationship to God is not on the basis of the law system. It's on the basis of grace, who He made us to be in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's another reason He calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. God is dispensing grace. And that message was committed to the Apostle Paul's trust for the world today. Okay? That's a good message, by the way. All right? One thing that makes it so cool about being able to preach the Word of God is we have such a wonderful message. Imagine if we were Israel, living back in the Old Testament. And the message we were preached back there is, okay, who's got a lamb today to sacrifice? Bring his blood right up here today. Let's go. Who's got the knife? Let's get with it, you know? Day after day. Ted, you were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. That day after day. I mean, imagine what it was like. The Hebrews bringing that blood sacrifice and blood and guts all over the place of the tabernacle every day on a regular basis. Wouldn't that be exciting? Hey, you want to come to my church? We're going to offer a blood sacrifice today. Yeah, great. This is exciting, you know? And they did that for 1,500 years. Think of all the blood, all the guts, all the burnt sacrifice. Although, on the other hand, I suppose if there was anything that smelled good, it was that burnt sacrifice. You know what it smells like when your neighbor's barbecuing. Man, invite me over quick. You know, kind of a thing. But all that, all the blood, all the guts, all the flies. Imagine the preachers having to teach that again and again. 1,500 years of that. We have a much better message, by the way. You know, the grace of God. Jesus Christ is the one time, once for all sacrifice. The book of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Well, is there anything that can? And what is it? It's the blood of Christ. Quickly go with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10 there. You'll see this. Hebrews chapter number 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Notice how it says this here. Hebrews chapter number 10 is going to make a great contrast for the Hebrews, their old covenant with their new covenant. And look at this. It says in Hebrews chapter number 10 at verse 4. It says, Hebrews 10:4 says this, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Well, how come? How come? For it's not possible that it could do that. How come? What's that? Okay, they're not the perfect sacrifice. Good. Why else? How come the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin? How come? It's the blood of animals. It's representative. It's not you. It's not your soul. And that animal didn't sin your sins. You sinned your sins. See that? We'll jump a little bit further ahead now to verse 9. Make it verse 10. He says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." What's the next phrase there? "Once for all." Now, what's the comparison here? He says, "And every priest," and that would be the priests in that Old Testament Levitical system. Okay? He says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What's the problem with that system? It's never ending and it never accomplishes what needs to be accomplished. Notice the posture of the priest. What's he doing? He's standing. Keep reading, verse 12. But this man, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, then what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You have the many sacrifices and the one sacrifice. You have the priest who stood all the time and the Lord Jesus Christ who sat down, indicating what? It's finished. It's done. The blood of Christ was enough. That's good news. And that's Israel's program. That's the great comparison between Israel living under the law and what they will yet be under in the future out there in that millennial reign of Christ. Isn't that incredible? Israel's old covenant and what their new covenant promises to them. Well, if that's what the new covenant promises to the Hebrews, we just read the book of Hebrews, right? That's not you, that's the Hebrews. But if you see something as wonderful as that promise to the Hebrews and so forth, well, for the Apostle Paul to come along and refer to the time in history in which we live, he calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. God is dispensing grace today. He says, I will justify... In fact, go to Romans 3. Look what he says here. Go to Romans 3. Go over to Romans chapter 3 and notice what he says here. Romans chapter number 3, you'll love this passage. He says in Romans chapter number 3, verse 24, Romans 3, 24, watch this. You can start at verse 23, and you all know this passage. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the problem, right? Romans 3, 23 there. Now watch verse 24. Being justified, what's the next word there? Freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How is a person justified according to that verse? Freely. How? By who? The redemption that's in a person. And the person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just keep reading there. He says, verse 25, whom God hath set forth. Do you realize that God is the one who set Him forth? To set something forth is to do what? What do you do? In practical, you know, when you set something forth, you say, here, look at this. Here, consider this. God set Him forth on the cross. And He says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith, where? In His blood. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in, and what does it say? Him which believeth in Jesus. You see why you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you want to be justified by the faith of Christ, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? They go together. Understand that? The dispensation of the grace of God is where we live today. In human history, that's what's going on now in human history. See, we're not living back there under the law in the Old Testament. We're not living back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not historically where humanity is today. By the way, you realize we're also not in the kingdom reign of Christ yet? How do you know we're not in the kingdom reign of Christ yet on this earth? How do you know? Just read your newspaper. Look at the world events that are going on out there. It is not Christianity that's sweeping the world today. It is not faith in Jesus Christ that's sweeping the world today. You want to know what it is? It's Islam. Absolutely, it's Islam. Don't fall for the idea, well, the kingdom is here today. It's not here today. When prophecy speaks about things like the kingdom and so forth, it talks about the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. It talks about the forces of the Gentiles being brought to an understanding of who the true and living God is, not the false gods and so forth. See, we're clearly not in the kingdom today and so forth. We live historically in this time period that the Apostle Paul calls the dispensation of the grace of God, and God is dispensing grace today. That's why he calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. One last passage, and then we'll have to close here. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus. Go with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter number 2. Look how he says it here. Titus chapter number 2, and notice what he says. Start with me at verse 11, Titus 2 and verse 11, and it says this. Titus 2, verse 11, it says this. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." See that? Titus 2, 11 there. God actually, in human history, He brought in, with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, He ushered in a message of grace, and that message has appeared to all men. That is, it's available for any and all. That verse is an absolute event in human history when God started this new dispensation. Verse 11, Titus verse 2, 11 says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." It's available. That verse is not saying all men are justified. It's simply saying the message has appeared to all. How did it appear to all? The fact that God's wrath wasn't poured out when prophetically it was going to be poured out, that's a pretty good indication of that something else is going on. Understand that? If the wrath of God was scheduled to fall, which it was at the stoning of Stephen, if it didn't fall, what might that suggest? Even if you didn't know anything about what Paul calls the dispensation of grace, if the wrath of God that was scheduled to fall, if it didn't fall and hasn't yet fallen for almost 2,000 years, what might that suggest? How about wrath delayed? How about wrath postponed? How about a declaration of amnesty for anybody that will believe it and by faith in the opportunity and so forth? How about, the opposite of war is the opposite. You've got grace and peace. You've got judgment and war out here, right? Isn't that interesting? So even if you didn't know all these verses, the fact that God didn't pour out His wrath when prophecy said it was, that in and of itself suggests that, wow, the grace of God has indeed appeared to all men. Let's keep reading. You're there in Titus chapter number 2 again, verse 11. And watch what he says. He says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And notice what that does. It teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Look at verse 13. What are the first two words? See, we're to live looking for something. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This grace period is not going to go on forever. How do you know it can't go on forever? You know. What's that? Certainly that's true too, by the way. But how do you know it can't go on forever? Well, because the whole rest of Scripture's got to be fulfilled. See, there is an event that's going to end this present offer of amnesty. And that's going to be when the Lord comes back for the believers. That's why Paul says that's why we're looking for that blessing. We're looking for the Lord to come back for the believers. See that there? Every day. And it could happen any day, by the way. That's kind of an exciting thing about that. Well, we're going to wrap this up this morning. Just understand this. And you have some homework to do, right? You got to take these sheets home with you now and kind of fill in the blanks, that type of thing. But understand this, that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle is, without question, one of the most important events ever to happen, not only in the record of the New Testament, but in history. And had it not been for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and his writing all this information, you wouldn't know about the dispensation of grace. How in the world would you find out about it and so forth? Okay? Yes, Nathan, go ahead. Yes. It sets, exactly. The beginning of every one of Paul's epistles sets the tone as far as what God's doing today, grace and peace. That's right, yeah. Tom, you had your hand up earlier. Did you have a question or a comment?
It was brought up a lot. It just came to the Gentiles. Okay. Now, I thought about it, and other people have asked happening to the people who lived throughout the world. When Christ died on the cross, he went and helped to get the keys to death, correct?
Okay, go ahead with your question.
Okay. Didn't he also preach to all those souls?
No.
Didn't they have a chance?
No. No, that's where the confusion. It isn't what available to everyone. Absolutely.
Yeah.
But the idea, the passage you're referring to is over in 2 Peter, and the idea that Christ, see, when the Bible speaks about Christ descending into hell, he doesn't descend into the torment side of hell. Okay, he goes to Abraham's bosom. So when he descends down, he doesn't go offer to those who have already died. He doesn't offer to them a quote unquote second chance kind of thing. That's not at all. That's a big misunderstanding from. No, that's what I'm saying. See, back in the Old Testament, the message to people at that time wasn't a message of trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Christ hadn't even died yet. Prior to the cross, they didn't even know to trust in the blood of Christ. It wasn't the message at that time. Okay?
Right.
So, but afterwards, I mean, that's the message today. That's the message that has been revealed today. So, we don't want to think the idea that if somebody back then didn't get a chance to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't want to think that they didn't have an opportunity or that God wasn't fair. It wasn't the message to them at that time. Okay? Even when Christ was here on the earth and he began to tell the apostles he was going to go die, they didn't even understand what he's talking about.
I guess my question is, these people who weren't of the nation of Israel or lived in Africa or wherever far corners of the earth, while they were living, did they have an opportunity?
Absolutely did. Yes, they did. Yeah, they had an opportunity. All men have always had an opportunity to be justified in the eyes of God, but the specific message was different in different dispensations. Okay? So back then, the way a person was justified is by believing God's message at that time. And at that time, it wasn't an issue of trusting the blood of Christ. That's his message today, basically. No, that's right. Nobody was aware of the message of Christ dying for your sins because that wasn't the message at the time. Absolutely. Yeah. Genesis 12, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Yes. Yeah. And they absolutely were aware of it. I know. See, part of the tendency of our thinking in the West over here is that somehow way back then in the dim, dark reaches of Africa, nobody knew. Well, what exactly is it that nobody knew? Romans chapter number 1 tells you what everybody knows anywhere. And that is they look at creation and they know there's a creator. And in their heart, they have a conscience and so forth. So, exactly. So, that's true too. Yeah, that is so true. Yeah. 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 When Ted's point, when Israel came out of Egypt, all the nations in the land of Canaan heard about that. And they didn't have cell phones or text messages or fax machines. They heard about it. Word spread really, really fast. So we don't want to think that somehow God was either unfair, and I'm not suggesting you're thinking this way, Tom, but we don't want to think that somehow God wasn't fair with people back then in that somehow he hid the message from them. That's not true at all. The message is available, first of all, in the creation. There's a creation out there. There must be a creator. That in and of itself is a gigantic testimony. But what happens is that mankind on purpose rejects that testimony for something as foolish as evolution, you know. And so they've got the external witness, and then they have the internal witness. Inside of every man, there's that conscience and so forth. Okay, but it's a good question. Tell you what, we're out of time. Let's close in a word of prayer. If you have more questions, please stick around. We always encourage questions, and we don't want to try to be a discouragement to anybody as far as that goes. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word and to think about these things. And to know that we have your word and that we can believe what it says and that the answer to all these questions are indeed found in your precious and holy scriptures. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us that we by faith in his shed blood at Calvary would have and share eternal life with you forever. In Christ's name we give thee praise and thanksgiving. Amen.